Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to not just study your word, but to see firsthand how your word transforms lives, how you and the good news of your son, Jesus Christ, can take lives that were once lost and allow them to be found. So, Lord, as we come to your powerful and life-changing word today, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds, that we would not just be hearers of your word today, but we would be doers. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to join us. We are in Genesis chapter 50. We're going to be looking at verses 22 to 26. And as you're turning your Bible, you may notice that these are the final verses of the book of Genesis. And believe it or not, we began our study of Genesis last September. And over the past 14 months, we've explored the many corners and crevices of this incredible book. But today, we come to the final message in our study of Genesis. So I thought before we opened up to Genesis one more time, I wanted to take a moment and look at some other famous final installments of memorable books and movies. Maybe you've seen some of these yourself. Now, the first one I want to talk about, how many of you have ever, well, I'll tell you what, we'll do it this way. How about this? I will give you the name of the final installment. Can you tell me what series it belongs to? You guys think you could do that? All right. The first one is this, Return of the King. The Return of the Kings is the final book of the Lord of the Rings series, where King Aragorn takes his place as King of Gondor, and the One Ring is destroyed by Frodo the Hobbit. Very good. All right, that was an easy one. Let me give you another easy one. How about this one, Return of the Jedi. Steve, you got this one? Star Wars. All right. Now, if I can be honest, this did not end up being the final installment of anything because there was too much money to be made. But at the time, Return of the Jedi was the final episode of the original Star Wars trilogy where Luke Skywalker becomes a Jedi Knight and sets everything in order. All right, very good. All right, next one, Endgame. Yeah, this was supposed to be the final installment of the Avengers series. Once again, we've progressed by then where the Avengers have to stop Thanos. So very good. All right, they're getting a little bit harder. All right, The Last Battle. Yeah, The Chronicles of Narnia, very good. We had The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe last week, but the end of the seven-book series of The Chronicles of Narnia is called The Last Battle, and it was the very last epic story of Narnia and what happens after the end of Narnia. Very good. All right, last one, and this is the most controversial because this series should have ended a long time ago, but The Dial of Destiny. Yes, I heard it out there. Indiana Jones, that's right. Just last year, but 2 years ago, they put out yet another Indiana Jones. There was a Last Crusade, which by its title seems like it should have been the last one, but no, believe it or not, there's been two more Indiana Jones movies since then, the last one being The Dial of Destiny, and yes, they should have stopped with The Last Crusade. Well, unlike the examples that we looked at, there is much more to the narrative of the Bible once the book of Genesis ends. However, as we've seen throughout our study of the book of Genesis, the themes, the ideas, and the promises that we find through the book of Genesis set the table for the rest of biblical history. Today, we're going to explore the final verses of Genesis and see that the themes and ideas that are seen throughout the book are once again seen in Genesis' final pages. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 50, where we're going to be looking at verses 22 to 26 this morning. Genesis 48 to 50, we've gotten through the narrative of Joseph, and it's really the last three chapters of Genesis are really setting up what is coming next. And obviously Genesis, while we're at the end of Genesis, Genesis is really just the beginning of the biblical narrative that we find throughout the books of the Bible. There are incredible promises that God has made in Genesis that have yet to be fulfilled. And the events of Jacob and Joseph's final days in Egypt begin to set the stage for what's going to happen in the rest of the Bible. So let's look at these verses together, starting with verse 22 of chapter 50. And it says this: Joseph stayed in Egypt along with his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, was placed at birth on Joseph's knee. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110. After they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Let's pray, and we'll explore these final verses of Genesis together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity, not just to study God's word today, but the blessing that we've had to explore these words. I know personally, Lord, it's been an incredible blessing to be in the book of Genesis week in and week out, to study it and to pray over it, and to think about not just what it means to me, but what it means to us as followers of your Son, Jesus Christ. So as we've seen the faithfulness of your promise, the fullness of your truth, I pray that once again, we'll allow it to speak to our hearts and draw us closer to you. Lord, we thank you and we give you praise in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we looked at the passing of Jacob and saw how after a life of deceit and lies, Israel had finally learned that God was the one whom he could trust. Today we're going to look at the final words of Joseph and find that his lifetime of faith led him to the same trust in the Lord that his father Jacob had. Amazingly, the same themes that we've been looking at throughout our study of the book of Genesis are the exact same ideas that Joseph hits on with his final words to his family. The first thing that we see is that there is one more promise to be fulfilled in Genesis. In a book that has been filled with both God's promises and his powerful fulfillment, Genesis ends with one more promise. Look at verse 24 with me one more time. It says, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land that he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.'" See, like his father and his grandfathers, Joseph asked for his final resting place not to be in Egypt. When the book of Genesis ends, the descendants of Abraham are not living in the promised land. Where are they living? They're living in Egypt, a foreign land, not the land that God had promised Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. But Joseph says, listen, there's going to come a day where God is going to bring you out of this land. And when he does, I want you to do something for me. I want you to take my bones from this place, and I want you to place them where my father has been buried, where my grandfather is buried, and where my great-grandfather Abraham was buried. And we see this request carried out later in the Old Testament. In the book of Exodus, chapter 13, verse 19, as the Israelites are coming out of Egypt after 440 years of slavery, we read this: "Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He had said, 'God will surely come to your aid, and then you will carry my bones with you from this place.'" We have seen throughout our study of the book of Genesis just how faithful God has been to his promise. And again, we see it in the book of Exodus. As we travel on from here, we see that God doesn't just tell them that he's going to do it. He brings them out with mighty signs and wonders. And frankly, it's refreshing, given all that we read in the Old Testament, that the descendants of Abraham were faithful to the promise that they had made. In Joshua 24:32, they don't just bring Joseph's bones out of Egypt, they successfully bring him into the promised land. We read this, "And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants." Why is this important? And why is this instructive for us? Why do we care where Joseph is buried? Well, it's not so much where Joseph's buried. It's the fact that the descendants of Abraham, after receiving all these incredible promises from God, actually end up keeping their promises as well. And I think this is instructive for us because we have a God in our study of the book of Genesis who has shown us over and over again, through generation after generation, who's shown his faithfulness for thousands of years. A God who keeps his promises deserves followers who keep theirs. Today, we saw people who received those promises, the blessings that Jesus Christ invited for all people to have, people received, and God is faithful to do the things that he said he would do. And we're called to be people who do the things that God has called us to do, to live lives of faithfulness, to live lives who keep the promises that we make. Why? Because we serve a God who keeps his promises. Booker T. Washington describes meeting an ex-slave from Virginia in his book, Up From Slavery. This is what he wrote. "I found that there was a man who had made a contract with his master 2 or 3 years previous to the Emancipation Proclamation, to the effect that the slave was permitted to buy himself by paying so much per year for his body. And while he was paying for himself, he was permitted to labor where and for whom he pleased. Finding that he could secure better wages in Ohio, he went there. When freedom came, he was still in debt to his master for some $300. Notwithstanding that the Emancipation Proclamation had freed him from any obligation to his master. This black man walked the distance back to Virginia, where his old master lived, and placed the last dollar with interest in his hands. In talking to me about this, the man told me that he knew that he did not have to pay the debt, but that he had given his word to his master, and his word had never been broken. He felt that he could not enjoy his freedom till he had fulfilled his promise." See, in Jesus Christ, we have received incredible freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from guilt, the freedom to walk in newness of life. Yet it didn't come without a price. It didn't come without the incredible fulfillment of God's promises throughout history. So we don't do because we have to get saved. We don't serve because we are some obligation as if our eternal life hangs in the balance. We serve the Lord out of joy, out of hope, out of the realization that we want to be the same kind of people as the God who saved us. But that's not the only thing we see here at the end of Genesis. We also see the anticipation of salvation. Throughout our study of the book of Genesis, the need for salvation does not just begin with Jesus Christ. If you don't believe me, look at verse 25. Look what it says. And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones out from this place. The aid or salvation that Joseph was referring to is found in the opening verses of Exodus. If you have your Bibles, flip over probably just a page to Exodus chapter 1 and look at verses 6 to 11. There's about a 400-year gap between the end of Genesis and the beginning of the book of Exodus. But there wasn't a gap in what was happening. In fact, unfortunately, a lot of difficult things happened in the life of the descendants of Abraham during those 400 years. And we read about them here at the beginning of Exodus, starting in verse 6, where it says, Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. The salvation that Joseph is referring to at the end of Genesis isn't spiritual salvation. It was salvation from slavery. As you guys, those of you familiar with the narrative of Exodus, knows that God raised up an Israelite by the name of Moses and sends him back into the land of Egypt to, with God's great power, to set the people free and ultimately redeem his people out of the land of Egypt. But one of the great lessons of Genesis has always been the pervasiveness of sin. While in this area they're talking about physical salvation, the Bible, even in the book of Genesis, also talks about spiritual salvation. Because sin and our need for salvation from it is without doubt a theme of the book of Genesis. And we have seen throughout the book of Genesis and throughout the rest of the narrative of the Old Testament that no matter what our situation is, sin's power over mankind is unmatched. Think about it. In Genesis chapter 3, we looked at Adam and Eve. They were living in this perfect place where there was no sin. They were given one command, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But sin at that point had not entered into creation. In this perfect environment, could Adam and Eve be free from sin? No. They succumbed to sin, even in this idealistic environment. Later on, we see that God lets in the following chapters in Genesis, we see that mankind goes in its own direction, living in its sinful ways. And man does what's right in their own eyes. And by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, God looks down on his creation and he's sorrowful that he had made them. Left to themselves, mankind had become so sinful, so violent, that God understood he needed to start over. And we see the flood. By the time we get to Exodus, God gives the descendants of Abraham a perfect law. And the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 19 says, everything God says, we will do. How do they do with that? And here's the point. As people, we say, man, if only my situation were better, I could follow God. No, you couldn't. Oh, if only I was allowed to do what I wanted instead of what God asked me to do, I could do what's right. No, we couldn't. Oh, if only God would tell me exactly what to do, then I could perfectly follow God. No, we can't. See, the story of the Old Testament is no matter what our circumstances are, there is one thing we as people cannot overcome, and that's sin. It doesn't matter if our situation is ideal. It doesn't matter if God tells us exactly what to do. It doesn't matter if you were set free and could do whatever you want. The wages of sin is death, and we all fall when it comes to sin. See, the reality is, since the moment sin entered our existence, we have been and continue to be in need of a Savior. We can't save ourselves. Our situations can't save us. Even our ability to do the things that God has told us to do, we simply cannot. And this is exactly what Jesus said to us. In John 3, 17 and 18, Jesus says this to Nicodemus, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." See, the story of salvation and the story that goes throughout the Old Testament is that we can't get there on our own. We are desperately in need of a Savior. Why did these people come into the water and share with you their testimony of Jesus Christ? Because they came to that realization that it's not by our ability. It is not by our situation in life. It is only through Jesus Christ that we can be saved. Genesis is the beginning of the story of mankind's struggle with sin. And thankfully, we know that through Christ, how this story ends. And that brings us to our last point this morning, and that's the hope of a better home. Sunday school teacher shared the story of his first day teaching a brand new children's class. And this is what he said. He says, he asked his class, "If I sold my house, my car, and had a big garage sale, and gave all the money to the church, would that get me into heaven?" I asked the children of my Sunday school class. They all in unison shouted, "No! If I cleaned the church every day, mowed the yard, and kept everything neat and tidy, would that get me into heaven?" Again, the class answered, "No! Well then, if I was kind to animals, gave candy to all the children, and loved my wife, would that get me into heaven?" Once again, in unison, they yelled, "No!" Well, and I paused for a second, thinking that they were a good bit more theologically sophisticated than I had given them credit for. I asked them, "Then how do I get to heaven?" A 5-year-old boy shouted, "You got to be dead." Well, we talked last week as we looked at the passing of Jacob, of the desire to be where God was when he died. And Joseph shares that same desire. Look again at verses 20, 24 and 25. It says, "When Joseph said to his brothers, 'I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land that he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, 'God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones from this place.'" Just like Jacob and Joseph, we too should be looking towards a better home. Not one that's filled with aging bodies and broken promises, but something that's greater than anything we know here on earth. A home that the Bible describes in the following ways. In 2 Corinthians 5:1, we read this, "For we know that if the earthly tent that we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." How many of you had to deal with any aches or pains lately? Paul addresses that here. Not you, Lisa. Good. God bless. He says, listen, this earthly tent that we have, which, you know, back in the day we used to be really proud of, unfortunately, it's not what it used to be, is it? Well, for some of you, maybe it's finally starting to be what you wanted it to be. But the Bible promises us that there's another place that's coming, even better than this. In Hebrews 11:16, we read that instead they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Jesus reminds his disciples when they were nervous about him going away, he says, it's good that I go away because I go to prepare a place for you, a better place than the one that you're in. Think about that. No matter where you are, that's of great hope, isn't it? Maybe you love your life. Well, guess what? Jesus says, I got a better one that I'm preparing for you. Maybe you don't like your life so much. Well, fear not. Something better is on the way. And Revelation 21:4 says this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. No matter how good your life may be, the reality is none of us escape the things of this life. We go through pains and struggles, hurts and loss. We say goodbye to people that we love. We go through the difficulties of this life. But the Bible promises us that there would be a place where those things are the old way of what was, not what is. This is what we look forward to. We can enjoy the life that God has given us here, but make no mistake, the good in this life is not worthy to be compared to what awaits us in Jesus Christ. One lovely moonlit night, a grandfather and his small granddaughter went for a walk. The stars were magnificent. As a grandfather named the individual stars and the constellations that they were a part of, the granddaughter exclaimed, Grandpa, if this is the bottom side of heaven and it's this beautiful, just think how wonderful the top side will be. We have things that we love, things that we take joy of in this life. Just think how much more it will be when we are in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have a better home to look forward to. We have a God who fulfills his promises and a life that's called to impact the lives of others. I encourage you to live in those promises that God has made to us. Just like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph lived in their promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to not just study this, your word today, but to spend so much time in this wonderful book and to find the truth that's in it. Lord, we give you thanks for who you are. We give you thanks for the eternal promises that you have made to us and to many others who've come before us and those who will come after us as well. So, Lord, I pray that we would not just be aware of these promises, but we would live in faith in these promises, that we would hold on to what you have said and build our lives on your infallible truth. So, Lord, we give you thanks and we give you praise. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.